Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing well, that you're getting enough exercise during the lockdown and staving off cabin fever. Thanks for joining us today. Before I begin, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Please speak to us through it. Work in our hearts. Teach us how to live as your people and show us the hope that can only be found in you. Amen. This morning, I'm going to talk about God's concern for justice among his people. We're going to focus on Deuteronomy chapter 19. Please have your Bibles open to this passage so that you can follow along. Or you can find it in the notice sheet, which is on our website and sent out by email. Now, I want to warn you that some of the topics are quite confronting. This chapter contains laws for Israel about murder, legal trials, and the death penalty. Now, as we read this, we need to remember that it is written to specific people at a specific time for a unique purpose. So it is written to God's people, Israel, around 3,500 years ago, as they are living in tents in the Middle East. They have left slavery in Egypt and are heading to conquer the Promised Land. They are God's chosen people, a rescued people, and this chapter is part of their new law, their legal system, and their relationship with God. Now, bearing that in mind, we can see how these verses are very pragmatic. These laws can't bring the murdered person back. This is long before forensic science, and they don't prescribe a complex prison system. God prescribes solutions which might make our stomachs churn. But the problems are too serious for them to do nothing. Something must be done about the shedding of innocent blood. This is a deeply personal issue for many of us. You may remember in November last year that a man named Kumanjai Walker was shot in his home by police in a remote Northern Territory town named Yudenmu. Mr. Walker was a 19-year-old Indigenous man, and there was a phenomenal display of grief from the Warlpiri people and his broader community. As they began their sorry business, they called for police transparency. They wanted to see justice for the lost life of one of their own. Thousands of people took to the streets in protest, and at the Yudenmu police station, they painted red handprints all over the building, a vivid symbol of the shedding of blood. The officer has since been charged with murder and the case is still ongoing. There are hundreds of documents of evidence, and it's a difficult case because only police and the victim were there. The court will rely on body cam footage because there weren't any other witnesses present. The major theme we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 is that God wants his people to live justly. He wants them to practice justice in their communities. And if they see an injustice, they should seek to make it right. I'm going to touch on three particular aspects of this justice. The first is that this is proactive justice. God commands his people to take active steps to make justice happen. Please follow along with me. We see, for example, in verse 36, this avenger of blood step up in hot pursuit to see that justice is done. They are most likely a family member or a community elder, and they are proactive about seeing that the tragic death of their friend or relative gets avenged. Also, the basis of this passage is the command to set aside three cities. It's another instruction for the community to be proactive, to make sure that an innocent person can flee to save their life. This has to be done right, so in verse 3, they should check the distances to make sure that it works, that a person can make it to safety. They should plan ahead to make sure that justice can be done. And if the person is in fact guilty, the elders are instructed to be proactive again. In verse 11 and 12, they should send for the guilty person to hand them over to be punished. The point here is that justice doesn't just happen. God uses his people to bring about justice. He used Israelites in their communities to bring about justice for each other. And he uses us in our communities to help make justice happen for each other. Sometimes you may need to take steps or speak up so that a guilty person is held accountable. Other times you may need to say something or do something that an innocent person does not get penalised. From time to time you will have the chance to intervene so that someone around you doesn't get hurt or taken advantage of. And it may be inconvenient or costly for you. Or, like this week, when our church's gardening tools were stolen, we saw the police and the cash converter staff work together to return our tools to their owner. As you and I go about our weeks, as God's people, we can look for where God might be calling us. He calls us to help facilitate justice in his world, in big ways and in small ways. The second thing we can see is that it is measured justice. There is a due process which this passage lays out. In verse 16, the justice should be mediated to make sure that it is fair and that they get it right. The punishment should be proportionate. So in verse 21, eye for eye and tooth for tooth means that you cannot get killed for something less significant like stolen property. Perhaps most importantly, innocent people should be protected so that the punishment doesn't go too far. So, in verse 15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. They need several witnesses, not just one wild accusation. In verse 16, we have the priests and elders scrutinising over the dispute to make sure that the person is actually guilty. And the cities, as we saw, are set up so that this inquiry has a chance to take place. To make sure they aren't killed prematurely, the accused person can flee to a city of refuge, kind of like a holding cell, and basically so that they have the chance of a fair trial. And if they are found guilty, then they will be handed over to be killed, but not before that. On top of that, God takes subverted justice very seriously. So in verse 18 and 19, if someone lies and falsely accuses someone else, then they will receive the same punishment. They've perjured themselves. Not only have they tried to murder someone, but they have hijacked the justice system to do the murder for them. So whilst this seems very severe, it shows how serious God is about justice and truth, both for innocent people and for guilty people. The point here is that God wants to see justice done right. That means innocent people being treated as innocent and guilty people being treated as guilty. It also means that we should try to minimise the damage done along the way. For us today, we should be careful about the justice that we seek. We should be slow and careful to lay blame. We might have it wrong, and that in itself is very serious. And if we are loud or gossipy or brash about it, then we can do a lot of harm to people. Where the Israelites required two or three witnesses, we have the principle of innocent until proven guilty for crimes. And in the meantime, we should be gracious. And we should seek for the right justice. If someone significantly harms or hurts us, or someone else near us, we can and should seek justice. But when we are hurt or passionately advocating for someone we care about, we need to be careful that we don't push too far. We need to check ourselves, search our hearts. So ask yourself, am I seeking justice or vengeance? And thirdly, we see that there are several roles in justice. It's not a free-for-all. There is a process, and different people are set aside for specific roles in that process. In verse 6, we have the Avenger of Blood, who is seeking to make sure that the guilty person is punished for their offence. In verse 15, we have witnesses, bystanders, who need to tell others what they saw truthfully and accurately. In verse 18, we have judges and priests who are called to inquire carefully, to mediate justice, to try to discern the truth, and to make the decision. And the accused person, if they're innocent, needs to flee to protect themselves, and if they are guilty, they should submit to the punishment. And of course, the broader community seems to be involved in small ways, though by and large, they are not given any active role. We can see how this has provided some inspiration for our current judicial system. Today, we resolve a murder accusation as a court case. We have someone accused, the defendant. We have a judge and jury who must mediate, discern, and decide. We have witnesses who give testimony under oath. And we have some representation, typically lawyers, for both the victim and their family, and also the defendant. So both then and now, the point is that there is both a right process and a right person to administer justice. This reminds me of when I was a kid. As my mum would put it, I was a bit of a smarty bum. Mum or dad would often set some kind of rule or boundary for me and my siblings. And often my brother or sister would break it. Never me, of course. So they would yell and squeal while mum was on the phone or run off in public place or pour water all over the kitchen floor. And being the conscientious older brother that I was, I would be very quick to apprehend my younger brother and sister and pull them into line. I was zealous. I wore it like a badge of pride. That is, until mum and dad took me aside and pointed out that they were the parents, not me, and that I should leave the parenting to them. I needed to focus on my own responsibilities. We have certain roles in justice, and we should not be hasty to take matters into our own hands. We should not seek to take revenge, partly because that is usually not our role. Today and in our culture, there are systems we have put in place to mediate justice. If there is an authority or process for justice, then we should use it. If someone has stolen something from you, don't threaten them, steal it back, or take revenge. Instead, you should go through the police. If your employer isn't paying you fairly, then don't resort to threats or coercion. Instead, try to negotiate, and if that doesn't work, then speak to your union or reach out to the Fair Work Ombudsman. And if you are harassed or mistreated at work, school, university, or somewhere else, resist the temptation to lash back or take revenge. If you need something to be done, then take it up with the leadership and submit to their process. This doesn't mean the outcome will always seem fair. And the process may be inconvenient, but it will usually be more fair for everyone involved than if we tried to fix it ourselves. As we seek to be proactive about justice, we need to be mindful of our role in that justice. God has placed us in a community, and justice is a community responsibility. Now, if we step back from the immediate pragmatism in these laws, we can see that God has a more lasting concern. The evil has to go. This innocent death cannot continue. It needs to be cut off at the source. So, in verse 13, it says, "You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood." And in verse 19, where it refers to false testimony, "You must purge the evil from among you." This refrain comes up twice more in chapter 21. But why? Well, in verse 13, "So that it may go well with you." And in verse 19, "The rest of the people will hear this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you." The evil is a curse. This malice, this deceit, and innocent death is toxic. It will spread through the community. So Israel must get rid of it. This is sin, and it spreads like a disease. In fact, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, from verse 22. This is right after another verse where Israel is told to purge the evil from your midst. So, from verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This evil is so bad that it will defile the land. They can't leave it lying around. It needs to be resolved and gotten rid of. Injustice and innocent blood is a curse which spreads and corrupts the whole community. At some level, we get the principle that even small problems matter. If your treasurer has stolen or embezzled money, they have to go. It doesn't matter how skilled they are at managing money. That one lapse in character shows that they are no longer fit for the role. The same goes for politicians with their indiscretions, and we've seen several step down over the last few years. Here is a more recent example. The last month, the Chief Health Minister of Scotland resigned because she didn't follow her own advice. She spoke to many press conferences and video campaigns about COVID-19, urging people of Scotland to stay home and not travel. Later, we found out that she had visited her holiday house more than an hour away on at least two occasions. So people called for her resignation because they realised that this one lapse of judgment undermined all that she was trying to achieve. It voided her ability to send a public health message to Scotland. And the people were angry about the injustice. She was telling others to follow the rules, but she acted like the rules didn't apply to her. Now, regardless about how you feel about that specific case, I'm sure you'll agree that sometimes a single wrong choice can entirely undo trust and confidence. So how much more destructive is it when there is a miscarriage of justice or an unjustified death? Now, what did Jesus have to say on all this? Well, keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 19 while you flip over to our reading from Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. Jesus reinforces the law in Deuteronomy. He teaches the people to be proactive. So in verse 25, to settle matters quickly, to resolve injustice before a judge is needed. And in verse 24, he tells them to go and be reconciled, to not allow conflict and injustice to persist in their community. But he also raises the bar. In verse 21, you have heard it said that the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus tells us that the thing deserving of judgment is not murder, but anger, the heart issue that caused it. And this isn't actually a new idea. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll see that Jesus is actually picking up on what was in the Deuteronomic law. Now remember what these cities of refuge are for. In verse 4, anyone who kills a person and flees there for safety. God doesn't want these people to die. In verse 10, he calls them innocent. So this raises the question, what is the difference between those who are guilty and those who are innocent? Well, in verse 4, the innocent person is anyone who kills a neighbour unintentionally without malice aforethought. Malice aforethought has actually become a technical legal term today, referring to whether a crime was premeditated. And in verse 11, if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults, and kills a neighbour, then they are guilty of murder. In verse 13, show no pity. So in the end, it's all about intentions. It's a heart issue. It's the ill motives, the hatred. This is the evil that must be purged. So ask yourself, am I innocent or guilty? Have I ever hated someone? I think I'd be kidding myself if I said I never hated anyone. Sure, I haven't murdered like some people have. But maybe I just never got the opportunity or never got pushed far enough. And we've all been there. Each of us has that toxic capacity for hatred towards other people which stirs up in our hearts from time to time. As Jesus put it, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That's all of us. And if you think that doesn't apply to you, then examine your heart carefully to make sure you're not being for yourself a false witness. Sin is pervasive. It creeps in and it corrupts even our best intentions. It means we fall short of God's good purpose for his people. So, this leaves us in a strange place, grappling with two realities. On the one hand, God calls us to be pragmatic. We need to practice justice now, protecting the innocent, seeing the guilty punished. It will be imperfect, and we will need to do it appropriately for our time and place. But it's the best we can do, and we are responsible to do it. But at the same time, Jesus tells us that we are part of the problem. We are under that same curse. We deserve to be judged for God's. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be purged from God's community. Our hearts are corrupt, and we have within us that source of malice, deceit, and death. We have our good days, but even just one choice deserves judgment. God's law condemns us, and we are under the curse. Now, that's a very dark place to be. So, where to from here? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul picks up this very issue. From verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus took our curse. We see that Paul is quoting the same curse from Deuteronomy 21. Jesus took the murder conviction. He was hung on a tree. He was buried, removed from the land of the living. He became a curse in our place. By faith in Jesus, he has redeemed us. He takes away the curse of death, and he gives us his Spirit. His life in us. We can trust him. This is great news. It has everlasting benefits, because we are no longer under the curse. We no longer need to be purged from God's people. We can be part of his new creation. But it also helps us now. When we are faced with the hatred, darkness, and death within us and around us, we know that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse so that we can receive God's blessing. We can have confidence that his Spirit, his life in us, is greater than the curse of guilt and death. The Spirit will work in us and already begins to change our motives to help us live justly. He will overcome the curse. So where are we now? We live with two realities. We live in a world pervaded by the curse of sin. And so we have laws and systems of justice which try to manage that. God calls us to live justly, to serve his world, to vindicate innocent people, and to see that evil is kept in check. God's justice is proactive and measured, and we have a role to play. At the same time, we do all this knowing that we are part of the problem. We are part of his injustice. We are part of the curse. But by faith, we know that Jesus has become a curse for us, and instead given us his Spirit, God's breath of life in us. We can be part of God's people in this life and the next. God's Spirit in us is the opposite of the curse. He changes our motives and empowers us to live justly. And in a world swept with hatred and death, that's exactly what we need.